We have seen that Jesus Christ had many enemies. And so it is with everyone who proclaims his message. Truth is not always easy to hear. In fact, let's face it. There's much of the truth we don't want to hear. We chide when we hear the truth. We all like to hear messages about other people that refer to other people. We like to nudge the person, "That's for you, honey. I got to get this tape for somebody that I know could use this tape." But when the Holy Spirit takes his finger and points it at our hearts, then we think, "Hey, wait a minute, God, you're getting a little personal here, don't you think?" The enemies of Jesus Christ have gathered around him. And they try to plant some trick questions, suggestive, manipulative questions. But the questions backfire. And really, they get busted and embarrassed in front of their enemies and the people of Israel, which only serves to anger them more and fuel their animosity for Jesus Christ even further. And we see this animosity growing until finally the cross, they have no other recourse but to get rid of him. He's too truthful. He's too convicting. And we refuse to change. Everybody that I've ever met who has integrity has enemies. It's good to have some enemies. In fact, Jesus said, "Woe if all men speak well of you." I cherish the enemies that I have. As long as they're the right kind. As long as they're from the right camp, that's okay. And every now and then I'll get a letter from someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, who doesn't trust God, who does not side with the things of God, and it'll be a nasty letter, and I'll just say, "Thank you, Lord. You told me to love my enemies. I pray for them. Get them. Save them. Touch their heart, touch their lives." Jesus had them as well, and we see them gathering together against him here. It's Tuesday of Passover week in the section that we're in. And as Jesus is being examined, think of it this way. He had to be examined. It's necessary for every lamb who is to go to a sacrifice to be examined for spots and blemishes. Jesus was the Lamb of God, a lamb without spot or blemish. And as he's examined by the Jewish leaders, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, it says they found no fault in him. He was absolutely blameless, absolutely sinless. He was a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Four questions are in chapter 22. We covered two of them last week. In verse 15, there's a political question by the Herodians as to, should you pay taxes? If you have trouble with the IRS, you might want to refer to that tape. The second is a doctrinal question. The Sadducees posted this one. They denied the resurrection and anything of the miraculous nature, so they tried to make the resurrection look absolutely ridiculous and said that there was a man who had a wife and he kicked the bucket and she married his brother to raise up seed to him and he died and the other brother took her and finally she married all seven fellas. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus answered it by simply saying, "You're ignorant, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." You don't know what the Bible says. You don't know that God's able to do what he wants to do. He can raise up anyone from the dust, and there is a resurrection. The second two questions are the questions we cover tonight. It's the first one in verse 34 through 40 is an ethical question about the law of Moses. And then the last question is a personal question about the Messiah that Jesus asks the leaders himself. And so in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now the Pharisees enjoyed seeing the Sadducees be put to shame. Before we get too much into the study, just a word as I notice some movement around the auditorium. If you are in the back and you get up and go through the foyer, you're allowed to go out but not get back in. because movement distracts people who might be hearing the Word of God. So it's just one of those weird little rules that we have, and it might seem eccentric to some, but it keeps things focused for us. So just a little bit of a warning before we go on. But the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, well, they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in anything really spiritual. They denied the veracity of the Scripture. They denied that the Bible was inerrant. They held to certain ceremonial laws only. But they were sort of like modern liberals. They didn't believe the Bible was inspired by God. The Pharisees did, and they were always at odds with each other. And when Jesus shut down the Sadducees, the Pharisees said, "Yes, all right, put them to shame. But now it's our turn. We've got a few questions for old Jesus. Let's see how we can handle the scholars of Judaism, the smart guys." So they come to him. And one of them, a lawyer, wouldn't you know it, asked him a question, testing him. Now, the Pharisees were very meticulous when it came to the laws of Moses. And what the Pharisees did is that they took the laws of the Old Testament, the Torah, and they put it in categories. They said that there were 613 laws that God gave to man. Out of the 613 laws, 248 were positive, 365 were negative. So they lived a very negative kind of a life. Then they attached all sorts of interpretations onto those laws. And they were very nitpicky as to how you should obey them. With those 613 laws, 248, 365, the Pharisees put them in two camps. There were the heavy ones and there were the light commandments. Sort of like mortal sins and venial sins. These are the real no-nos, and these are the you shouldn't do it, but it's not as bad as these. They sort of put the commandments in camps like that. A lawyer came with a question and tested him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Which is the greatest commandment? Notice that Jesus does not pick one of the Ten Commandments. He sums up all of the Ten Commandments by going to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and quoting probably the most famous truth known to the Jews, known as the Shema, or hear, is that what it means in Hebrew. Shema Israel Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the rest of it says, you shall love the Lord your God, and Jesus quotes it, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is this, that you love God with every fiber of your being. A relationship with God and the greatest commandment is not something that just makes you feel good. It's that you love God enough to obey Him. You love Him with your heart, your soul, that is your mind, your emotions, and every fiber of your being. It's not just a good feeling, it's an obedience, it's a follow-through. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, that really does sum up all of the commandments. If you took the Ten Commandments and you were to sum them up, here it is. Because the first four commandments talk about our relationship with God, right? You shall have no other gods before Him. You won't make images. You'll keep holy His Sabbath. You won't profane His name. Well, if you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you won't do any of those. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill the second tablet of the commandments. You won't kill your brother if you love him. How can you kill somebody you love? I love you. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to rip him off. If you love your neighbor, you won't covet his house or his wife. And so the law is summed up in love. Love God, love your neighbor. The greatest commandment, love God. The second, it's the second, but it's very much like the first. Why? Because you can never separate the two. There's a lot of people who try. They say, oh, I really love God. But you know, good Christian over there is a creep. I hate him. Well, that's hypocrisy. That's what John said in his epistle. He said, if you love the one who begot, that is God, you must love the one begotten by him. Love for God and love for other brothers and sisters, it's an inseparable kind of a commandment. And true love is sacrificial. There was once a woman who went to a newspaper editor. She was a poet. She had poems all about love. She wanted to get her poems published, so she went to the editor and she said, here's my poems. They're all about love. I'd like to publish them in your newspaper. He said, well, I'd be very interested. Let me read your poetry. So he sat down, and as he looked over her poems, he had kind of a tongue-in-cheek smile because he noticed that these were very mushy, sentimental kind of poems. They had moons and Junes and love from above and a dove and those kinds of things. And he said, madam, with all due respect, the world doesn't need this kind of love. In fact, I don't think you know really what love is all about. This really isn't love. It's more than just moonlit evenings and roses and champagne. Love is sitting at the bedside of somebody that's sick all night long and sacrificing your time. It's working extra hours to put shoes on the feet of your children. It's sacrificial. We don't need sentimental, syrupy love, madam. We need good old-fashioned love, the kind that sacrifices. Love God with all of your heart. And that will be shown by obedience to him. Not just a worship song or a raised hand or a Bible memory verse, but obeying his commands. And it will be also shown by loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, the second part is perhaps much harder than the first. God is lovable. God is perfect. Sometimes somebody will say, oh, he's such a fine Christian. He loves the Lord. So what? Who couldn't help but love the Lord? He's awesome. He's lovable. It'd be odd if he said, oh, he doesn't love the Lord. What? But loving somebody who you can see with all of the flaws, who isn't perfect, that's difficult. But John said, how can you love God whom you cannot see if you can't love your brother whom you can see? So you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandment. It's all summed up. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Here's the fourth question, but Jesus poses it now. It's a personal question. He kind of shoves aside the politics, shoves aside the doctrine for just a minute, shoves aside the issue of the resurrection. And Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Now, he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Christos is the Greek for Mashiach, or Messiah. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Now, they were right. The Messiah is the heart of Jewish theology. The hope of the Jews for centuries was that the Christ would come, the deliverer, and remake all things, and rule from Jerusalem. And rule over a perfect heavens and a perfect earth. And the Jews longed for that. There was a sense of expectation. And so Jesus, being the Messiah, wants to get their theory on it. They're messianic in the sense that they trusted a Messiah would come. They knew the scriptures. These were the Pharisees. They knew Psalm 110, Psalm 118, and so forth. They said the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him the Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. There's so much in this verse that we could point to. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus affirms that David wrote that psalm. This should shut the mouths of the liberal theologians who deny the Davidic authorship of the psalms, or of many of them. There's a lot of people, there's people all the time who, they're self-proclaimed scholars, and they've got their little degrees, and they'll stand up and they'll say, well, I know it says it was written by David, but it wasn't. Well, I know it says it was written by Moses, but it wasn't. Well, I know it says Isaiah wrote it, but he didn't. I know John, he didn't. And they're denying everything that the Bible says is true. Now, Jesus said David wrote it. That should end the argument. Then he also believes in inspiration. He says David wrote it by the Spirit. He didn't just make it up. He wasn't inspired like a Shakespeare was inspired. David was inspired by the Spirit of God to write that. Again, that should close the door on the inspiration in the book of Psalms. God inspired the writing through the Holy Spirit. And then he wrote about the Messiah, inspired by God. For he said, how did David in the Spirit call him, that is the Messiah, Lord? If you deny the inerrancy of Scripture, you have a real problem with Jesus Christ. I don't see how a person can say that they're really a Christian and deny the very things that Jesus affirms are true. It would say that Jesus is either wrong or ignorant. Well, I know, but Jesus lived so long ago. I have a PhD, all right? He didn't have a PhD. I do. How arrogant to disaffirm the things that Jesus affirms. So, here's the question. What do you guys think about the Messiah? Oh, he's the son of David. Right on. Now, how is it then, and he refers to the most famous messianic psalm, they all knew it referred to the Messiah. How is it that David, by the Spirit of God, called the Messiah the Lord? And then he quotes it. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Since the Messiah is the son of David, yet in that psalm, David himself called his descendant, the Messiah, the Lord. How could that be possible? If they only would have thought it through, the only answer could be that Jesus was both God and man. As God, he was David's Lord. As man, he was David's descendant. He's theanthropic, fully God and fully man. And the answer is the virgin birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. As the angel said, the Spirit of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and that thing which shall be born of thee will be called the Son of the Highest. David in the Spirit called the Messiah his Lord. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. Just kind of ended all questions, like, don't mess with Jesus. He answers all the questions perfectly. He's without fault. But then he asks us questions that convict us that we can't even answer ourselves. Now, as an introduction to chapter 23, notice that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and he speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees. And really, the entire chapter is a radical chapter. And let me just say as we get into it, the average concept that people have of Jesus Christ is unbiblical. Many people have this little picture of Jesus in their minds, but they've never taken the time to read the New Testament. They think of only one aspect of his character. They don't know, for instance, that Jesus went into the temple of God with a whip and hit people with the whip and drove them out of the temple and overturned their merchandise tables and said, you've made my Father's house, which was intended to be a house of prayer, into a house of merchandise for thieves. In chapter 23, Jesus says the most scathing words that he has ever spoken. And he says them not to the harlots. He says them to the religious leaders. The ones that all the people looked up to as being righteous. Righteous, numero uno righteous. It was of these Pharisees that Jesus was speaking about when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Which made all the people go, whoa! I mean, these guys are the religious leaders. They teach us. How could our righteousness exceed theirs? Easy. By not trusting in yourself like they trusted in themselves, but seeking a righteousness that comes freely by grace through faith. That's what Paul meant when he says they go about trying to establish their own righteousness and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 9. Let's talk about the Pharisees. Who were they? Where'd they come from? Were they all bad? No, they weren't. A lot of them were great guys. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he was an honest seeker. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Joseph of Arimathea, who allowed Jesus to be buried in his tomb, was also a Pharisee. Very different from what we would conceive as a Pharisee. We kind of pegged them wrong. Originally, they started out great. Now, this is how they came about. Let me give you just a brief history. Jewish religion originally centered around a temple. Not several churches or synagogues, one building in Jerusalem, a temple. They were very ceremonial. God commanded them to keep sacrifices, to bring animals, to have the blood shed, to keep festivals. They kept feasts and ceremonies and rituals commanded by God for the atonement of their sins. A problem happened. It was called the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC took all the Jews, many of them, after killing many of them, the rest of them he took into captivity of Babylon. When they were in Babylon for 70 years, they couldn't bring their temple with them. It was destroyed in Jerusalem. They had no place now with which they could practice ceremonial law. They couldn't keep sacrifices or anything like that. So what did they do? Since they can't practice ceremonial law, they resort to teaching the law. Because they have no animals to sacrifice, no temple to sacrifice at. They developed the house of meeting, Beit Knesset. We call it synagogue. In Greek, synagoge, the meeting together place. You never read of a synagogue in the Old Testament. It comes from the captivity. And they start going through the law. And this means that, and this means the other thing, and what did Moses mean when he said this? And they became very much people of the book, reinterpreting the laws of Moses, since they can't really sacrifice anymore. When they came back from captivity, they were determined to keep the law of Moses very meticulously. Hey, they didn't want to go into captivity again. Don't mess with God. Let's just be obedient. But they were faced with a new set of problems. They still didn't have a temple. Jerusalem was in ruins. And so they would ask questions like, how can we apply the law of Moses in this new situation that we're confronted with? And they came up with thousands of regulations and interpretations called the oral law, which eventually became the Talmud. 50 volumes of interpretations by the rabbis and the scribes on what Moses meant. In captivity, they didn't have priests anymore. You don't need a priest. You don't have a temple. So instead of the priest, the main guy became the rabbi, which means my master, my teacher, my this person of great learning who would teach them things. They come back into the land. They determine to apply the law of Moses. They've got all these rules and regulations. They're very sincere. They love the Lord. But about 175 BC, a Syrian by the name of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, decides to just wipe out Judaism once and for all and impose Greek culture, Greek language, Greek everything, Greek gods. He takes a pig, has it slaughtered in the temple of Jerusalem, sets up a false idolatrous temple and statue to Zeus in the temple, and destroys all of the scrolls of the Jews, and so on and so forth. When finally Judas Maccabeus succeeds in destroying the Syrian attackers years later, before the New Testament, a group emerges called the Separated Ones, Parashim. They decided, we are going to serve God. We're going to be separate from the world. We're going to be separate from nominal Jews. We're going to serve God with all of our hearts, keep the laws, obey God. And that's great. They started off well. But as time goes on, what happens? Well, it turns into just a religious ceremony again. They lost their integrity. They become very meticulous with the little nitpicky rules and regulations and religious this and pointing the finger at people who aren't doing it their way. Very legalistic. And they forget the heart of the law. The heart of God was left behind. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees had degenerated to a very low morality and a very low spirituality. It was just a shell. The heart was missing. Though there were a few good ones, most of them had become corrupt. And so by this time, it's time for judgment. Hey, curtains closed on grace. No more chances. Now we get a chapter filled with denunciations. In verses 1 through 12, by the way, it's an explanation to the crowd. He's explaining to the crowd about these Pharisees and how to handle them. And then the rest of the chapter, up to verse 36, is a denunciation on the Pharisees. And the rest of it is a lamentation over Jerusalem. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes, these people who write the law, and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, or the place of authority. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe or do it. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, they enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Messiah. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Pretty awesome, isn't it? Some of you have never read those words of Jesus Christ. They are rarely shared in many churches. People have this Sunday school picture, this little stained glass picture. I don't know about you, but I don't like many of the pictures, the depictions of Jesus Christ. He's usually pictured as frail, weak, in many cases effeminate. He probably was, if we go according to Jewish reckoning, a husky individual, because at his burial, it is customary to put half the body weight, or near half the body weight, of spices as the encasement around the body. And the scripture tells us they took 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to encase the body of Christ. For somebody to walk into the temple, put his hands on it, and turn over stone tables where the merchandise was kept, and drive animals and people out, he must have been quite a character. But we have this little idea of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Well, he was meek and mild and compassionate, but he had that righteous, holy indignation about him as well. And perhaps it was his nature of love and compassion and tolerance in many cases that gave his anger more credence. You know, when people who have bad tempers get angry, we don't pay much attention to it. Oh, there he goes again. He's off on a binge. Don't worry about it. He'll calm down. But when somebody who is compassionate and loving and righteous and tender gets angry, people listen up and have great respect for that kind of anger, because it really takes something to set that off. And I think people were just pressed against the stones of the temple as Jesus was teaching the multitudes and saying, "Woe unto you, fools, blind guides, hypocrites." It's like, don't move. Don't say a word. Just listen. Forget the questions. It was strict and straight to the denunciation. Notice back in verse 3, or verse 2, he said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do." God never gave them the authority. In the scripture, there's not one text that says God gave these Pharisees the right to play spiritual headship over everybody else. But they assumed Moses' position. And so Jesus said, since they are sitting in a place of authority, listen to the teaching of the Word of God, but don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They had thousands of rules and regulation. The law had become a weight rather than a wing. And God intended it to be a wing, to further man. His principles were to further man into the presence of God. But they had laden these things with all of these other interpretations, and so religion became this meticulous keeping of ceremonies and laws. It became a weight to harness them rather than a wing to further them. Remember in the book of Acts when Peter stands before these council of the church in Acts 15, and there was the Jewish Christians who said, listen, these Gentiles in these other areas want to be saved, fine, but you got to tell them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. What did Peter say? He said, why are you trying to put on the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear? No one has been able to bear the yoke of Judaism as interpreted by these Pharisees. Why should we tell the Gentiles to do what we can't even do? All their works they do to be seen by men. They make broad their phylacteries and they enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylacteries were little boxes, leather boxes. You can still see them in Israel today. They're about 2 inches by 2 inches. They have a back plate and they have a leather strap that goes around, and the Jewish men strap them around their heads, and the phylactery sits on the forehead. In Hebrew, they're called the tefillim, and they're comprised of four compartments with little scrolls written in Hebrew. And you say, people go and they go, what are these little boxes on their heads as they're at the Western Wall? That looks goofy. Well, for generations, Jewish people have taken literally the scripture in Deuteronomy 6 where it says, you shall love the law of the Lord your God. You shall observe the law of God. You shall teach it diligently to your children when they get up, when they lie down, when they walk, and at home. You shall bind it on your hand, and you shall put it as frontlets between your eyes. And so they take the law of God, and they wrap it around with boxes on their right hand, the arm of strength, and they put it as frontlets between their eyes to remind them that the law of God is their head and their strength. It's beautiful, actually. Then they have the garments, the tassels, in Hebrew the tzitzit, which are the tassels that the men wear around the prayer shawls. And they get up every morning. They've got the siddur, a prayer book of the Jews. They get up and they wrap themselves in the prayer shawl when they wake up in the morning. And they say, God, as I clothe myself with these tassels, I clothe myself with your word, that I might obey your law forever. It's beautiful. But these Pharisees decided that they wanted to have a little more attention. They kind of wanted to have a little one-upmanship when it came to spirituality. So they made these big phylacteries. They were bigger than everybody else's. You know, these big old heavy deals. They broadened them. They made them bigger. So people would say, whoa, that guy must have a lot of scripture up there. He has a parallel Bible up there. And then they would take the little tassels and they would make them bigger and longer so they were more noticeable. They loved the attention. They wanted to act more spiritual than everybody else. An ostentatious display of their spirituality. Verse 6, they loved the best seats at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues, because to them the position was a mark of greatness. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, which means my great one or my great teacher. But you, you're not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brothers. I love that. Jesus wants a spiritual equality. Now today it's not much different. People love the honor of men. And I have addressed certain ministers, I've been corrected. I'll call them by their first name and say, that's doctor. so-and-so. Or that's reverend. I don't like reverend. I have letters that have reverend on it when they come to me. I mean, do I look like a reverend? I hope I'm just a brother in Christ. The reason I don't like reverend for a minister is because in the scripture, there is only one reference to reverend. And it says, holy and reverend is his name. Dare I take and assume his title? Now, sometimes I'll act reverend. There's other times I don't. We're brothers. I'm not greater than you. I'm just your brother. I'm on your level. I'm no authority. The scripture's the authority. And any true leader seeks to wean people off of themselves and onto the Lord. It's only a very weak-minded leader, and the Pharisees were that, who try to take a grip of the people. You've got to think the way I think and believe every little thing I do, and I want a grip and control over your life, and you can't do anything unless you ask me. A true teacher says, hey, the Lord is your shepherd. Trust him. Get your orders from him. And so Jesus said that we're to be all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father. This is in a spiritual sense. Doesn't mean you can't say, well, I can't call you dad anymore or father. You know, you birthed me, but the Bible says no. Then you're becoming so legalistic like the Pharisees. The idea is in a spiritual sense, just like rabbi and the others, is that you shouldn't give anybody the title father in a spiritual sense. Even though Paul the Apostle said, I am your father in Christ, I have begotten you in the gospel. I'm your spiritual father. He never demanded that they call him that title. He didn't say, now when I come to you, I want you to call me Father Paul because I'm your spiritual father. They called him Paul. Paulos. And that's how he addressed himself to the church, just by a first name. So don't call anybody father. Don't assume the title that God assumes. For one is your father, and that's he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And he who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, verse 13 on is heavy duty. Eight times there are woes. There's one person I would not want to have his finger pointed at me and say, woe, and that's Jesus Christ. Anybody else, no problem. But when it's God doing it, no thanks. And I would not want to be in the shoes of the Pharisees, these religious men who had, with such great pomp and ceremony, forgot the heart of the law and just kept all these little commandments. They were so legalistic. And Jesus had had enough. As we go through these eight woes, one of the best ways to look at them is to compare them with the eight Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. There's actually a contrast between true righteousness and false righteousness if you would compare these woes and the blesseds of chapter 5. Verse 13, you can compare with the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, which speaks of the way to enter the kingdom of God, as contrasted with the proud in spirit. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. When a person enters the kingdom of God, he comes in humility, not in pride. He says, I am poverty-stricken spiritually. I can't get to heaven by my own works. I submit myself to God. I humbly come. I humbly bow. The Pharisees were proud. They didn't go in themselves. They weren't humble. They were boasted and puffed up. And they wouldn't let other people go in who wanted to. They kept them away. And then verse 14, you can contrast with the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Pharisees didn't mourn with other people's sorrows, and so there was condemnation because they destroyed people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Not only did they pray, but they thought the longer you pray and the more attention you have drawn to yourself while you pray, well, the better you are. So they would rip off widows and take away their mortgages, these poor gals whose husbands had died and were dependent upon Judaism for help, the temple for help. And they would shut them out in the cold, but then they would go to the temple and say their little prayers. And then verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You could contrast this with, "Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And here we have the proud who are called sons of hell or the devil. Sons of hell rather than those who are sons of God inherit the earth. Now, Jesus says in verse 15, "You travel land and sea to win a proselyte." What does that mean? A proselyte is a convert to Judaism. There were basically two types of converts. You might look at it this way: half a convert and a full convert. Half a convert was the God-fearer. He kept ceremonial law, but he was not circumcised. He wasn't allowed to come into the court of the Jewish men in the temple. And the goal of the Pharisee was to take this God-fearer and make him a full proselyte by circumcision and all of the ceremonies. And what Jesus said is, when you do that, you turn a convert into a pervert. Because instead of leading him to God, you lead him to the system. You let him stop at this religious set of rules and regulations. All you're concerned about is that he becomes this stiff Pharisee rather than a child of God. And so what you're doing is you're making him worse than yourselves. And oftentimes it's true. The converts are more zealous than the originators. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it." You could contrast that with, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled." And the Pharisees were hungering and thirsting after richness in the name of God. They had all these little rules to evade responsibility. One of them was the oath. They had binding oaths and non-binding oath. If you were to swear and use the name of God in your oath, you had to keep that. You had to do whatever you swore to do in the name of God. If you swore by the temple, it was a non-binding oath. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, that means something. You had to keep it. You could swear by the altar, no big deal. Swear by the sacrifice on the altar, the gift on the altar, you're obliged to keep it. They also had the Korban rule. Remember the Korban rule? Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, maybe it's a little bit later, but the Pharisees would say basically like this. They go, "Mom and Dad, I know you've come to me for help. And I know that you're really short on cash this month, and your house is looking pretty scrawny. You don't have much furniture. And I'd love to give you, I've got five couches. I'd love to give you one, but it's all Korban. It's dedicated to God. As a man of God, I've dedicated to only the work of God. And since it's the work of God, you can't use it." That's just the rules. So they evaded honoring their mother and father for some dumb little rule because they wanted to keep it for themselves. Just contrast that with, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." So he says in verse 19, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. Him who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And you could contrast this next woe with, "Blessed are those who are merciful. They shall obtain mercy." But in this case, the Pharisees shut the door on mercy. Notice what Jesus says. "You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They believed in the tithe, and well they should. It was an Old Testament principle. Whatever comes of your field, be it grain or fruit, you would give a tenth of that to the Lord. You bring it to the temple. For the poor, and for the workers of the temple, the priests who work in the temple. Some of them were so meticulous that they would take the spices in the kitchen, the anise, the cumin, the dill, which, if you grew that, would only be a small, tiny little portion of your garden. And very few people would be that nitpicky to take a little tenth of that spice up in the cupboard and give that unto the Lord. But some of them did. But the idea is they were so nitpicky, but they neglected the heart of the law. They forgot the forest for the trees. That's what religion does. Some people miss the big picture. They get nitpicky on, well, you know, we've always done it this way, and you're doing it that way, and we don't like it. Well, what's biblical? What's the greater issue here? What is the will of God concerning this? And to some people, it's out of proportion. Jesus will draw attention to that in a minute. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I bet the crowd roared when he said that. That's funny. When they would pour their wine, they would put a linen gauze over the vessel, over the cup, and they pour the wine to filter it because they didn't want to get anything that was defiling, like a gnat. An insect was very unkosher. It would defile the drink. There's regulations in the Old Testament about that. And Jesus says, you strain out a gnat while you swallow a camel. Your sense of proportion is all wrong. You're worried about things that don't matter. And you should be worrying about things that do matter. How typical. How typical. There are people who make big issues over non-essentials, and they don't make any issues over essentials. Now, I think that there are real non-negotiables in Christianity. There are things where I will refuse to bend the person and nature of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, salvation by faith, the coming of Christ, certain things that are the hallmark, the foundation of Christianity. But then there's non-essentials. Who cares? And people make a big deal out of it. Well, do you believe in baptism by immersion or sprinkling? Immersion, but if you want to sprinkle it, doesn't matter. It's not a big issue with me. Do you baptize frontwards or backwards? Doesn't matter. Throw them off a bridge. I mean, it's a non-essential. Would you worship with hymns or choruses? Both. Do you believe in that rock music? There's some people that actually parade the country talking about things like the evils of Christian rock music. They make a big deal out of just a non-essential. It's like, what about the greater issues? Love, mercy, justice. It's okay to be doctrinally correct. You should be truthful, should be honest, but there are weighty matters of justice, mercy, and truth. Love. They can never be overshadowed, overlooked. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but are inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Whoa! I mean, it's getting heavy right now. They are pinned against the temple wall. This is heavy stuff. One of the worst forms of defilement was to touch a dead body or a tomb. Every Passover especially, they would take the tombs around Jerusalem and whitewash them, so that as you're going up for pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover, you wouldn't dare touch a tomb and be defiled. They were like white, blazing in glory so that you wouldn't get near them. It was especially horrible if you were on your way to celebrate the Passover, the celebration of the Lamb to atone for your sins, and you touched a tomb. You couldn't go near the temple. You were unclean. And Jesus says, you religious Pharisees are just like graves. You're painted beautifully on the outside, but you're full of death inwardly. You couldn't get a more scathing description of a hypocrite than that. And you could contrast this with that one beatitude where Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Here Jesus says, your heart is anything but pure. You look pure on the outside, but your heart is wicked and corrupt. You're full of dead men's bones and all corruption. It was Dwight L. Moody who said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. They were worried about their reputation, but their character was corrupt. You know what the difference between character and reputation is? Your reputation is what you are outwardly. Your character is what you are inwardly. Your reputation is what people think you are. Your character is what you really are when nobody's looking. If you have a barrel of apples, your reputation is the top layer of apples. Your character is the ones underneath. Take away the veneer. Pull away the first layer. Look underneath. That's what a person is. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, if we would have been alive when our spiritual forefathers were alive, we wouldn't have killed the prophets like they did. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now, listen to that. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Incarnate love. Incarnate love talks like that. Scathing denunciations. Verse 33 completely destroys the idea of the universal brotherhood of God, or brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God. We're all brothers, and God is the father of every person on earth. Well, in a creative sense, yes. In a spiritual sense, no. Only those who come by faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, are sons of God. It's not an arrogant statement. Jesus said that. As many as believed in him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. As many as cling to, rely on, and adhere in his name. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify. Some of them will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, we're going to finish off these last three verses with the lamentation over Jerusalem. There's a shift here. The same Jesus who denounces the Jews now weeps and laments for them. You see the heart of God here now. In his righteousness, he must proclaim judgment. In his love, he weeps because he'd rather save them, but they won't turn to him. They must volitionally come, and they wouldn't do it. And Jesus mourns, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. The greatest appeal and the greatest rejection. I wanted to gather you. You were not willing. There's the key. He wants to do it, but many people are not willing to let him do it. See, your house is left to you desolate. We see in this verse the patience of God. You killed the prophets. I didn't judge you for that. It's been many years, and I've still proved my grace to you, my provision for you. I've been patient with you. And now I make an appeal to you how often I would have gathered. I wanted to care for you. He's using picture language, much like Moses did in Deuteronomy when he said that God protected you like a mother spreading out its wings to care for you, to nurture you, to bring you along through the wilderness. And then there are the consequences of rejection. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. The temple of God would be destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman armies. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. When the children of Israel say that, and they will, there's a time coming when they will receive him as the Messiah. Jesus promises to return. So there's the promise of the return as he laments over Jerusalem. Now this could be said of every man and every woman. How often God would want to gather your life, the broken fragments, the broken pieces, the pieces that you by your sin have destroyed, your life, and gather you together and give you purpose and meaning and pick Humpty Dumpty back again and glue them together. How often God wanted to do that for you? He wanted to protect you, just like a hen would protect her chicks. He wanted to become intimate and close and warm and loving, but it could be said of you tonight, you would not. You wouldn't have it. You weren't willing. In pride, you said, I don't need God. I've tried religion. It doesn't work. Well, so did the Pharisees, and you're right. It didn't work. But you come to Jesus Christ, and it's a different scene. He will gather you. He'll fix your life. Now, it won't be a bed of roses. There will still be heartache and trial. But God will take that and work all things together for your good. And you will have direction, you will have purpose, and more than anything else, the most important, your sins will be forgiven. That's the greatest thing. That's the heart of the gospel. Let's face it. Your sins will be forgiven. God will not hold you accountable anymore for sins that you've done. He'll wash you white as snow. Now that's a reasonable deal. That's why God in Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. It's unreasonable not to accept the offer. Yet some settle for second and third best, standing afar off with the robes of religion, standing afar off in self-righteousness while they indulge in things that bring them temporary pleasure. Jesus wants to draw you near and bring you close to be his child.